Good evening, online church. Let's begin this evening by worshiping our indescribable God. From the highest of heights to the depths of the sea, creation's revealing your majesty. From the colors of fall to the fragrance of spring, every creature unique in the song that it sings, all exclaiming, indescribable, uncontainable. You place the stars in the sky and you know them by name. You are amazing, God. All powerful, untamable, awestruck, we fall to our knees as we humbly proclaim, you are amazing, God. Who has told every lightning bolt where it should go, or seen heavenly storehouses laden with snow? Who imagined the sun and gave source to its light, yet conceals it to bring us the coolness of night? None can fathom, indescribable, uncontainable. The stars in the sky, and you know them by name. You are amazing, God. All powerful, untamable, awestruck, we fall to our knees as we humbly proclaim, you are amazing, God. By name, you are amazing, God. Incomparable, unchangeable, you see the depths of my heart and you love me the same. You are amazing, God. You are amazing. Amen. He sure is. Again, welcome to online church here at WCF. We're so glad that each one of you are joining us on this wonderful Wednesday evening. Let me pray for our evening, and then we're going to continue to praise the Lord Almighty. Father God, we rejoice in you. We rejoice that you are risen, that you are indescribable. The words that we use to describe you just fall short many, many times. And so, but still, we are here in your presence to worship you in spirit and in truth. Even though we're apart, we choose to gather and worship you as our Lord God Almighty. Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. Oh, my soul, praise him, for he is thy health and salvation. All ye who hear, now to his temple draw near. Join me in glad adoration. Great praise to the Lord who wore all things so wondrously reigneth, shelters thee under his wings, yes, so gently sustaineth. Hast thou not seen all of thy longings have been granted in what he ordaineth? Praise to the Lord who doth prosper thy work and defend thee, shelters his goodness and mercy here daily attend thee. Ponder anew what the Almighty can do, if with his love he befriend thee. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Praise to the Lord, oh let all that is in me adore him. All that hath life and breath, come now with praises before him. Let the amen sound from his people again, gladly forever adore him. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Sing that again. Praise the Lord. 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 And stories of what they think you're like, but I've heard the tender whispers of love in the dead of night, and you tell me that you're pleased and that I'm never alone. You're a good, good father. It's who you are, it's who you are, it's who you are, and I'm loved by you. It's who I am, it's who I am, it's who I am. I've seen many searching for answers far and wide, but I know we're all searching for answers. Only you provide, because you know just what we need before we say a word. You're a good, good father. It's who you are, it's who you are, it's who you are, and I'm loved by you. It's who I am. It's It's who I am. It's who I am. You are perfect in all of your ways. You are perfect in all of your ways. You are perfect in all of your ways to us. You are perfect in all of your ways. You are perfect in all of your ways. You are perfect in all of your ways to us. Love so undeniable, I can hardly speak. Peace so unexplainable, I can hardly think as you call me. Deeper still as you call me. Deeper still as you call me. Deeper still into love. Love. You're a good, good father. It's who you are. It's who you are. It's who you are, and I'm loved by you. It's who I am. It's who I am. It's who I am. Oh, he's a good, good father. And we are deeply loved by him. Been looking at Psalm 89 recently. I want to read a few verses to you. Starting with verse 5, it says, "The heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness also in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies is comparable to the Lord? Who among the sons of the Almighty is like the Lord? A God greatly feared in the council of the holy ones and awesome above all those who are around him. O Lord God of hosts, who is like you, O mighty Lord? Your faithfulness always surrounds you." Of course, the answer is, there is no one like our God. At your name, the mountains shake and crumble. At your oceans roar and tumble. At your name, angels will bow, the earth will rejoice, your people cry out. Lord of all the earth, we shout your name, shout your name. Skies with endless praise, endless praise. Yahweh, Yahweh, we love to shout your name, O Lord. At your name, the morning breaks in glory. At your sings your story. At your name, angels will bow, the earth will rejoice, your people cry out. Lord of all the earth, we shout your name, shout your name, filling up the skies with endless praise and endless praise, Yahweh, Yahweh. We love to shout your name, O Lord. There is no one like our God. We will praise you, praise you. There's no one like our God. We will sing, we will sing. There is no one like our God. We will praise you, praise you. There's no one like our God. We will sing, we will sing. There is no one like our God. We will praise you, praise you. Jesus, you are God. We will sing. Lord of all the earth, we shout your name. Shout your name, filling up the skies with endless praise, Yahweh, Yahweh. We love to shout your name, Lord of all the earth. We shout your name, filling up the skies with endless praise, Yahweh. My light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled, when striving cease. My comforter, all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. Scheme of man can ever plan. the power of Christ I'll stand. Here in the power of Christ we stand. Jesus, we stand in the power of the cross this evening, wherever we are. We are in your presence. You are with us because you promise to never leave us nor forsake us. And you give us everything that we need to live for you, to stand through the good times, to stand through the rough times. We stand in your love. We stand in your grace, your mercy, your power. For there is no one like you. And we press into you again this evening. You are our God. You are Savior, Lord, and King. And we worship you. Thank you for allowing us to crawl up into your lap this evening, Daddy, and say, thank you. We love you.
To go back to our study as we journey through the Bible and continue in our studies, moving through the book of Jeremiah. We pulled off for a bit. In fact, our last study in Jeremiah was March 11th, if you can believe that. And we had studied through chapters 20, 21, and 22. And I decided, in light of some of the crisis and the COVID-19 and all that was going on, that we would pull off and just do some encouraging studies, because Jeremiah could be a bit tough. Jeremiah is known as the weeping preacher. He is the one that preached for 40 years and no one would listen to him. He's really faithful and persistent. He was preaching to an audience that just wasn't really there. And in thinking about this, I know you're there, and I know you're online, but I'm preaching to an audience of cardboard cutouts that are filled in this room right now. But I know that there are people online listening, and I want to thank you for joining us and encourage others to join us as we are going to be in this condition for a little bit longer. We don't know how long. The Lord knows, and we trust in Him for that. But we want to continue in our study and our journey through God's Word so we have the full counsel of what God wants to be able to teach us in this. Jeremiah was in a tough way. He's preaching to Judah, Jerusalem, to a group of people that had moved away from God, had fallen into idolatry. They were persecuting him. They didn't like him. They didn't like his message. Why? Because he was calling them out. He was calling them out for their sin. And we last left off Jeremiah where he had become a little bit bitter. He was asking questions like, why should I do this? And I just wish I would die. I don't even need to be around to do this. I wish I'd never been born, as we covered that in the previous chapters. We had picked up here in 21 to 25 a message. It's a group of messages where Jeremiah would be preaching against the four kings, the four latter kings before they went into Babylonian captivity, and against the nations of the world that were there. Tonight we're going to pick up in chapter 23. Chapter 23 looks ahead a little bit. It starts out kind of on a bright note in our study tonight, where it's looking for, well, even though we have bad kings, God's going to provide a good king, a great king, the Messiah. But we got to go through some hard times and some difficult times to be able to get into that place. Even though there were some bad kings right now, God's got a perfect king, and we need a perfect king right now, don't we? We need someone that's going to come in and set the world straight. And I can tell you this, that the elections in November are not going to do it. And the elections 4 years from now are not going to do it. There's only one person that will set things straight, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ in coming in and doing this and leading us forward. So looking ahead, verses 1 through 8 of chapter 23 is really dealing with the future reign of Christ 9 through 40 of chapter 23 is a collection of judgments against the false prophets, against the false teachers that were there. Chapter 24 is a short chapter, 10 verses, and it's really a vision that God gives to Jeremiah about a couple of baskets of figs. And we're going to see some people that are a little bit arrogant and more like a rotten fig than they think that they are. And then chapter 25 summarizes Jeremiah's teachings that he has been giving up until this point. And then finally, God's ultimate judgment on the earth within this. But I got to thinking, and I was reminded of a quote from Jonathan Edwards. And he says this, "The wrath of God is like a great waters that are dammed for the present. They increase more and more and rise higher and higher till an outlet is given. And no longer the stream is stopped. The more rapid and mighty it is, its course, when once it's let loose." And Edwards was talking about how the wrath of God is stored up and stored up and stored up and stored up and stored up until a certain point in time when it's done. And then God lets it loose. And we've seen that through history time and time again. And even studying where we're at today as a nation, as a world, I know there's a lot of sadness and a lot of sorrow and a lot of death, but I also understand this. We're in the place that we're at right now because the world as a whole has turned their back on God. And we're seeing these glimpses of wrath and judgment and all of these things. It didn't have to be like this. If Adam and Eve had not rebelled against God, things would have been better. If Israel would have not rebelled against God, if we don't rebel against God. But we are where we are. So let's pick up in chapter 23, and we'll take a look at God and how he wants to give us a hope. But first he has to deal with some really rotten leaders. In chapter 23, it's God's word against these wicked leaders and the leadership. And I got to thinking, leadership is really a privilege. If you think about it, God creates leaders and puts people into a position of leadership to take care of his children, of his people. Leadership is not a right, but it's a privilege to work on God's behalf to take care of God's greatest asset, his greatest treasure, mankind. We have a lot of leaders in our world today that are abusive, and they treat people as their own possession. It's a sacred responsibility. But the problem with leadership is it becomes corrupted by power. And that power that ultimately corrupts. As we take a look at this first passage here in 23:1, it says, "Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord." Joseph Stalin said this, "Death is the solution to all problems. No man, no problems." Now that is not a good leader. Because his solution was, if you get in my way, I'll just kill you. We look at this, and that's kind of how these wicked leaders were. They didn't care for the people. In fact, verses 1 through 4, he would go on. He says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord," verse 2, "God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who are tending my people, you have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not attended to them. Behold, I'm about to attend to you for the evil of your deeds, declares the Lord. And then I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them and bring them back to their pleasure, and they will be fruitful and multiply. I will also raise up shepherds over them, and they will tend to them, and they will not be afraid any longer, nor be terrified, nor will any be missing, declares the Lord." And so in his first statement, he says, woe to these shepherds. Why? Because the spiritual leaders and those that were supposed to be taking care of God's people were only in it for themselves. They were only in it for the glory, the power, the prestige. They were looking at the people and the ministries as a means to an end, their end, their benefit. They didn't look at being a servant of God as a privilege and taking care of God's people. They looked at people and being in that position as a resource so that they could sit back and relax and let everybody else do all the work. A good leader is first in, last out. A good leader is one that takes care of the sheep, that goes before the sheep, that meets the needs of the sheep. God would rebuke these leaders in Ezekiel chapter 34, verses 1 through 4. Turn in your Bibles over to Ezekiel 34, 1 through 4, as we read. And all of 34 is about these shepherds, but 1 through 4 specifically says this. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, Thus says the Lord God, Woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherd feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with wool, and you slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Those who are sickly you have not strengthened, and the diseased you have not healed. The broken you have not bound up, the scattered you have not brought back, nor have you sought for the lost. But with force you have severity, and you have dominated them. What were they doing? They were taking in all the tithes and the offerings and the things, and they were sitting there in their glorious robes, and they were saying, look, you are here for me. We see that in the world today, even within many churches, where pastors feel that the flock is there for them, and that is wrong. Pastors are there for the flock. They're to care for the flock. Through Ezekiel, the shepherds were rebuked because they weren't taking care of the sheep. They weren't calling on the sheep. They weren't meeting the needs of the sheep. They weren't even feeding the sheep spiritually. We have fat shepherds today building their bank accounts and building their empires and all of these things. And it is a sad, sad day. Shepherds are meant to tend to God's flock. And if they're not doing their job, God will remove them. And he will replace them with good shepherds. As was with the nation of Israel, God says, I will remove them and I will bring my shepherds. Did God do that? Absolutely he did. After Jesus died on the cross and he had risen again, he had set out shepherds, the church, the apostles, to make it those that were going to take care of them and to go and make disciples and elders and to lead the flock that is there. The problem with these shepherds is they were driving people away from God, not driving people towards God. And it's a sad thing. But ultimately, who's the great shepherd? It's God. God will become their shepherd, and God will regather them in and take care of them, because you are the most important asset, the treasure of God. And he wants to care for you, and he gives to you spiritual leaders that should do that. Must do that. And if they're not doing that, then they need to go find another job. They need to do something else. Or they're going to be removed by God. For Israel and Judah, they were about to go into exile because the shepherds were not doing their job. They were catering to idols, and they were catering to the ability to be able to worship these false idols that were there, and they weren't giving them truth. They were breaking the covenant promise. And unfortunately, they were blown it. But God's got something better. Look at verses 5 and 6. These better days. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteous in the land. And in his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. That's the name of the new shepherd, the Lord our righteousness. And who is that? It's Jesus. Isaiah 4:2 says this, in using the branch as the name for Messiah, he says this, and in that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment and the survivors of Israel. There is a time when God will set up the chief shepherd, being Jesus, the Messiah. And he will come, and he will take care of Israel, and he will take care of his people. And it's going to be a great day when Jesus comes back, and he sets his foot on the Mount of Olives, and it's split in two. And every knee will bow, and he will take control. Come, Lord Jesus, today would be a good day. And then you think about it. If Jesus was come back, set his foot on the Mount of Olives, split it in two, no more quarantine. That would be a good thing. a new king in a new kingdom, and he will rule wisely. What would it be like to have someone in charge that would make all the right decisions? No doubt they would be right, because they can't be wrong, because Jesus is always right, and justice. Everything would be true as the King of Righteousness, the branch of David. And then he promises this, and the people will return to the land. Verses 7 and 8. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when they will no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel from out of the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives, who brought up the and led back the descendants of the household of Israel from the northland and from the countries where I had driven them. And then they will live on their own soil. God had made a covenant promise with Abraham. He said, I will give you a land, a seed, and a blessing. I will give you a land to live in. I will give you a seed more than the stars of heaven. And I will give you a blessing. And everyone will look at you and be blessed, and you will be blessed. Israel has been removed out of that land a few times through captivity, through the dispersion of moving the Jews out. They're back in their land. This time I don't think they're going anywhere. But as we look at this, God keeps his word and his promises. The restoration becomes a new milestone for the nation of Israel. In the text it says, no longer will we say that we are blessed by the God who took us out of Egypt. What they're going to say is, we're going to be blessed by the God who brought us back into this land. What would it have been like when Jesus came in, the King of Righteousness, on that Palm Sunday, when Israel was in the land, and they would have said, we're in our land, there's our king. But they rejected him. 70 AD, the Romans came in, dispersed them. Israel's back in their land, and the new king will come. I got to thinking about this in light of us as believers. We have a birthday, and we always celebrate the birthday, and we say, well, this is the day that I was born, and we celebrate that well, but there's also a new rebirth day. Israel was virtually birthed out of the land of Egypt. But here they're saying our rebirth day will be when God brings us back into the land, the promised land. For a believer, you have two birthdays, your physical and your spiritual. The old birthday, yeah, it's a birthday. But your rebirth day, that is the day of celebration. Because that's when you enter into the promise. That's when God brings you out of captivity of sin and brings you back into the land. Do you have a rebirth day? And if not, you should. And that comes from accepting Jesus as Lord and Savior, the one who has forgiven you of your sins. Because he is the King of Righteousness. 23, 1 through 8 really tells us the promise of God. This is God's ideal for us. But unfortunately, like Judah, we're stuck with our idols. And the world is stuck with these things, and God has to judge them. And God comes down really hard on these false prophets and false teachers. Because as the teaching goes, so goes the people. And so in 9 through 32, God declares his judgment against the false prophets. Notice what he says. We'll read all the way through it, and then we'll come back and unpack it. As for the prophets, my heart is broken within me, and all my bones tremble. I have become like a drunken man, even like a man overcome with wine, because of the Lord and because of his holy words. For the land is full of adulterers, and the land mourns because of the curse. And the pastures of the wilderness have dried up, and their course also is evil, and their might is not right. For both the prophet and the priest are polluted. Even in my house I have found their wickedness, declares the Lord. Therefore their way will be like a slippery path to them, and they will be driven away into the gloom and fall down in it. For I will bring calamity upon them, the year of their punishment, declares the Lord. Moreover, among the prophets of Samaria I saw an offensive thing. They prophesied by Baal and led my people Israel astray. Also among the prophets of Jerusalem I have seen a horrible thing, the committing of adultery and walking in falsehood, and they strengthen the hands of evildoers, so that no one has turned back from his wickedness. All of them have become to me like Sodom, and her inhabitants like Gomorrah. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets, behold, I am going to feed them wormwood, and I will make them drink poisonous water from the prophets of Jerusalem, or from the prophets of Jerusalem. Pollution has gone forth into the land. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you into futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination, not from the mouth of the Lord. They keep saying to those who despise me, the Lord has said, you'll have peace. And as for everyone who walks in their stubbornness of his own heart, they say, well, calamity will not come upon you. But who has stood in the counsel of the Lord, that he should see and hear his word? Who has given heed to his word and listened? Behold, the storm of the Lord has gone forth in wrath, even a whirling tempest. It will swirl down on the head of the wicked, and the anger of the Lord will not turn back until he's performed and carried out the purposes of his heart. In the last days, you will clearly understand it. I did not send these prophets, but they ran. I did not speak to them, but they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, then they would have announced my words to my people and would have turned them back from their evil way and from their evil. Am I a God who is near, declares the Lord? Am I not a God far off? Can a man hide himself in a hiding place? So do I not see him? Declares the Lord, do I not fill the heavens and the earth and the glory, declares the Lord? I have heard what the prophets have said who prophesy falsely in my name, saying, I had a dream. How long is there anything in the hearts of the prophets who prophesy falsehood? Even these prophets of the deception of their own heart, who intended to make my people forget my name and by their dreams which they relate to one another, just as their fathers forgot my name because of Baal. The prophet who has a dream may relate his dream, but let him who has my word speak my word in truth. What is straw in common with grain, declares the Lord? Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer which shatters a rock? Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who steal my words from each other. Behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who use their tongues and declare, the Lord declares. Behold, I am against those who have prophesied false dreams, declares the Lord, and related them and led my people astray by their falsehoods and reckless boasting. Yet I did not send them or command them, nor do I furnish this people the slightest benefit, declares the Lord. We'll stop there for a minute. There's a lot in there, but it all really is a rebuke of the prophets, these false prophets that were there. It was breaking Jeremiah's heart to see these prophets in action. As a pastor, I can tell you that is true for me. I can flip around on TV and I can see different people teaching different things, and it breaks my heart, some of the stuff that comes out of their mouths. Some of the things that I know that are not biblical, not from the Word of God. As Jeremiah struggles with this people, he wants to rebuke them, and he does via God, but this is really God speaking on them. He condemns these prophets. He says, as for these prophets, my heart is broken within me. So Jeremiah is frustrated with this. He said, I can't even stand up. I'm so mad. I'm like a drunken man. And I got to thinking about this. This prophet, Jeremiah, was heartbroken over the abuse of God's word and the lack of use of God's word to teach people. He was brokenhearted over it. He was appalled by it. He was frustrated. And then I got to thinking for myself, maybe for you. Does your heart ever break over sin? When you see sin, you see someone that is in sin, or they're passing on sin, or they're promoting sin. Does your heart break over that? If it doesn't, then perhaps you have a calloused heart. Your heart should break over people in sin. Your heart should break over people that are promoting sin. Because people that are promoting sin are promoting destruction unto other people. And your heart should break over that. It should rage over that. One of the prayers that I pray often is this: God, break my heart over the things that break your heart. Keep me sensitive. Jeremiah calls these people out in verse 10 as a land of adulterers. And it wasn't the physical adultery that he was talking about. It was the spiritual adultery. Think about it. Jerusalem, the city that is called by the name of God, is entertaining Moloch, Ashtaroth, these false idols that are worshipped, where babies are being burned alive for fertility gods. Breaks my heart when we see these things. And when we see paganism, even within the church today. He goes on and he says, look, you guys worship these gods, but verse 10, the land mourns because the pastures have dried up. Why? Because your idols that you so vehemently are worshiping are not even bringing the rain. Think about it. Why do you worship something that has absolutely no power? Then you're miserable and you keep worshiping the thing that has no power to change the outcome. That's foolishness. It's foolishness. Because isn't God in control of all things? And he promises and proven it time and time again that when you worship him, and he will bless you with the rains and the land, and he'll bring blessing upon the land. We are in a drought, a spiritual drought. And it's crazy to me that people keep trying to worship the very things that are powerless to bring any type of fulfillment within their lives. So God declares his judgment, verses 11 and 12, on these prophets. Why? Because they polluted his house with wickedness. Their judgment is they're going to be slippery, they're going to be on this slippery slope, they're going to go away. They're the ones that had brought idolatry back into temple, the house of God. And you would think that Israel would learn their lesson. They don't. Just like we don't. We continue the same thing, hoping for a different outcome. But the outcome's the thing. That's insanity. He goes on in verses 13 to 15, then he calls out another set of prophets. Notice this set of prophets is out of Samaria. Out of Samaria in the north, these areas up here in the northern country, they were worshiping Baal. And if you remember here in Kings, 1 Kings 16, it was all about Elijah, and it's these prophets of Baal, and they were worshiping the prophets of Baal. And it was the worship of Baal that brought the Assyrians down upon Israel, the 10 tribes of the north. And if you were smart, Judah, in the south, you would see what happened to the 10 tribes of the north. And you would say, whoa, wait a minute. They were worshiping idols. Now they're in captivity. We don't want to go there. Jeremiah is saying, if we continue on and we worship our God down here and our idols down here, we're going to end up just like Israel of the north. We should stop. But he rebukes those in Samaria that were prophesying Baal. And he says, look, you are guilty. In verse 14, And you're just as bad. We know that King Ahab was horrible with this. In fact, in 1 Kings 16, 32 to 33, it says this. So he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, and so he built in Samaria. And Ahab also made an Asheroth. Thus Abraham did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. Can you imagine for all eternity that's your reputation? Your reputation is you were the worst king ever. And you were guilty of bringing in this idolatry and provoking God within this. And so these prophets, they were doing all this. And so God says, look, here's what's going to end up happening. These prophets of Jerusalem, they worship these false gods. And God's judgment is that they're going to feed the people this wormwood and this poison from the prophets. In verse 15, thus says the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets, behold, I'm going to feed them wormwood and poison, or this bitterness and this poisonous water, and it's going to come from the prophets and this pollution that goes forth in the land. Wormwood is a type of bitterness and a drink of death. I think it's interesting as we read through this, verses 16 to 22, all encapsulated one thing. These prophets are not from me. They don't speak on my behalf. They are not sent from God. God warns these unauthorized speakers, or the people, not to listen to these unauthorized speakers. What were they saying to them? Well, in verses 16 and 17, it's a message that I even hear today. I hear this from pastors today. Look at 16. Don't listen to the words of the prophets that they were prophesying to you. They're leading you to futility, he says. They speak a vision of their own imaginations. In other words, okay, these prophets, what they're doing is they're making this stuff up. They keep saying to those who despise me, the Lord said, you'll have peace. And everyone who walks in their stubbornness in his own heart, calamity will not fall upon you. In other words, what they're saying is, keep doing what you're doing right now and you can have your best life right now. I've heard pastors say that today. They were speaking that, you know what, you can do whatever you want because God's not going to stop you from having peace. God wants you to be filled. God wants you to be joyful. God wants you to be happy. So just keep pursuing that fulfillment, that joy, that happiness, and all of these things. Be fulfilled. And you know what? That's okay, because God, he's not going to bring anything bad upon you. Keep living the way you want to live. So these false prophets, they were filling their minds with false hopes, false prophecies. This unconditional peace that they could have right now within this. Ultimately, what were they saying is, you can hate God and nothing bad will happen to you. And is that a message in the world today? You can hate God and nothing bad will happen. And God is calling them out on this. These prophets, they don't speak of God, they speak of themselves. They can't speak from God, as he would say, because I didn't send them. They don't know me. In fact, verse 22 says, they never stood in my counsel. Could you imagine someone saying, thus saith the Lord, and God's going, who are you? I don't know you. I never gave you that message. That's why 23 starts out with the statement, woe to you, prophets. God's judgment, verses 19 to 22, is going to come like a storm. It's going to come like a storm, and it is just going to hammer them in like a whirling tempest. And you're going to suffer the wrath of God as it's poured out upon you. How do you know if someone truly is speaking on behalf of God? How do you know that? You know it by this. What they say lines up with God's word. If it doesn't line up with God's word, they're not speaking on behalf of God. And I'm not talking about somebody taking one scripture out, pulling it out, stepping on it, stretching it, massaging it, running it through the meat grinder, and then hopefully it fits. Why do we study Journey Through the Bible? Why do we go verse by verse, line upon line? Why do we do books in such a way? Because it's the whole counsel of God's word that we need to be able to speak and to be able to do this. God does not want man to speak his opinion. God wants man to speak his word, because it's his word is truth and it's life. So God declares his authority. verses 23 to 24. After dealing with this, he says, look, am I a God who is near and not a God that's far? In other words, have you ever had a conversation not realizing that the person you were talking about is in the room? And the person's like going, oh, wait a minute. Hey, I'm here. I'm right here. You're talking about me. I'm right here. What's going on here? God's saying, I'm here. But their construct was that God was far. God doesn't care. God's not around. God's very clear. He says, can a man hide himself in a hiding place? Rhetorical question. The answer is obviously what? No. So I do not see him, right? Because I'm not there? Wait a minute. Don't I fill the heavens and the earth? Understand this. There is absolutely nothing that is hidden from God. Nothing. Not even in your inner thoughts. God warns his people. God sees what's going on, and God keeps track. In Romans chapter 2, verse 5, it says this. As Paul would write, he says this, but because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, note, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteousness of the righteous judgment of God. You're storing up for yourself wrath. Most of you are good parents. And a good parent will do this. He will not react every time the child does something wrong. Doesn't nitpick. Doesn't react. But he will gently encourage and give words of advice and so on and so forth up until the time. But if the child continues to rebel and rebel and rebel and rebel, there comes a place where they store up this wrath. And that's what patience and long-suffering is. It's suffering long, because as a parent, you want to apply a little understanding to some place in their body to be able to encourage them to understand truth. But you wait, and you wait, and you wait. And God waits. God says, look, it, I don't want you doing this. You need to stop. And he's watching. And the world is storing up that wrath until the fullness of that time has come. God does reject these false prophets, as we read in verses 25 to 32. Time and time again, he says, I reject you, I reject you, I reject you. Why? Because they were trying to place dreams over the word. In verses 25 to 32, he says, look it, you guys are having dreams. Now understand, dreams are very valid. God used dreams. And I believe he still does use dreams. But within the dreams, it was always to proclaim truth about who God was or his plan or these things. Especially in the Near East culture, where dreams was a primary way of communication and they were used. But when we got the fullness of the counsel of God's word, you don't see those dreams being used like with Daniel or with 1 Samuel or even with Abram. You just don't see visions like that. You just don't see those things. But what the false prophets were doing is saying, we have dreams, and here's the interpretation of the dream, and it's based on our own opinion. And God rebukes them. Why? Because dreams become deceptive, especially when they're used as a means to deceive others. And dreams should never be trusted apart from the word of God. Notice he says, the prophet, verse 28, has a dream, relates to his dream, but let him who has my word speak my word. Yeah, the prophet may have a dream. Great. Where's the word that backs it up? If someone came to me and said, Carrie, I have a dream, and here's my dream, and this is what the Lord wants me to told me to tell you to do through the dream. You know what I'd say? Thank you very much. Put it on the shelf. It's got to line up with God's word. There's a whole group of people that developed a false religion based on a man's dream, who had a dream, and he had some golden tablets and a peepstone, and he was looking to interpret these things and created a whole deviation away from God, all based on a dream. I believe that dreams are used by Satan many times when they detract and they deviate from God's word, when they present a false truth that is in there. You have to come back to God's word. The word of God is the primary means of communication. It doesn't say in John, in the beginning was a dream, and the dream was God. It says, in the beginning was what? The Word. And we have the Word. He goes on, and he contrasts these dreams of these false prophets in a unique way. He says, these dreams are like straw, and the Word of God is like a grain. Straw is there, but it has no substance. Grain is where the food is. And that's why we need the Word of God. God's Word is like a fire and a hammer. God's Word brings down judgment and clarity and purification, and it will hammer like a stone within that. That's why we teach the Word of God line upon line. And I don't know, maybe some of you go to a different church that's watching online. But if you ever go visiting a church or you attend another church and that pastor stands up and he does not have the Bible and he's not teaching out of the Bible and he's not teaching out of the Word of God, be careful. You better have a really good memory. The Word of God is the Word of God and we stand on it. God goes on further through Jeremiah and condemns these false prophets. And he declares his authority ultimately. 33 to 40 says this: "And now when the people or the prophet or the priest ask you, saying, 'What is the oracle of the Lord?' Or literally, as it would translate, 'burden.' And then you would say to them, 'What oracle?' The Lord declares, 'I will abandon you.' And then as for the prophet or the priest or the people who say, 'The oracle of the Lord,' I will bring punishment upon the man and his household. Thus will each of you say to your neighbor and to your brother, 'What has the Lord answered? Or what has the Lord spoken?' For you will no longer remember the oracle of the Lord, because every man's own word will become an oracle." In other words, everybody's going to say whatever their word is, and that's the most important thing. "And you will have perverted the words of the living God and the Lord of hosts, our God. Thus you will say to that prophet, 'What has the Lord answered you? And what has the Lord spoken?' For if you say, 'The oracle of the Lord,' surely, thus says the Lord, because you said the word, 'The oracle of the Lord,' I have also sent you, saying, 'You shall not say the oracle of the Lord.' Therefore, behold, I will surely forget you and cast you away from my presence, along with the city which I gave you and your fathers. And I will put an everlasting reproach on you and the everlasting humiliation which will not be forgotten." Wow. What is the burden of the Lord? When a prophet would come, he says, this is the burden of the Lord. The word of God would lay heavy upon the prophet. And then he would speak it. And they would call it an oracle or a burden that was there. But Jeremiah is condemning these false prophets, because what they're passing off is their own ideas, the burden of the Lord. Be careful when someone says, "The Lord has put this burden on my heart for you." Great. Okay, let me hear it. Does it really line up with Scripture? Does the Holy Spirit that dwells in you attest to that? Confirm it. And if it sounds weird, put it on the shelf. But God judges these prophets because he says everyone is running around saying, this is the oracle of the Lord, this is the word of the Lord, this is the burden. Everybody's got a burden. All of a sudden, everybody's become a prophet. And not everybody was a prophet. In fact, he would say, if you say the oracle of the Lord or the burden of the Lord, I'm going to reject you, because I never sent you out. In fact, he says, I'm not only going to reject you, I'm going to forget you. Look at verses 39 and 40. He says, you say that, and you misrepresent me, I'm forgetting you. You're going to be cast out to outer darkness. You're gone. You're out. Verse 40, I will put an everlasting reproach on you. Everlasting reproach. Everlasting humiliation that will not be forgotten. These false prophets will be treated as if they never existed. And for Jeremiah, he's hearing that and he's giving this message to these guys. It is a fearful thing, a terrifying thing, to speak the word of God on behalf of God. Every person that stands in a pulpit, every person that picks up this book and proclaims truth out of this book, you better make sure you're right. You better make sure that the Holy Spirit is speaking. Because if you're giving off your ideas, your opinions, and it's not coming from God, I would say you have hell to pay. God's going to hold you accountable for that. That's a terrifying thing. And we need to respect the Word of God. It is not a form of entertainment. It is a form that it's a truth that leads us to life. Well, we come to chapter 24. It's a shorter chapter. It's 10 verses. It's a parable or vision, I should say, of two baskets. It's this vision of Jeremiah is got to do with those that are in exile and those that are still in Jerusalem and the two different kinds of people that are there. Understand that the book of Jeremiah is not written in a chronological way. It's a gathering of prophecies that are all put together. After Jehoiakim and others were taken into Babylon in 597 B.C., we can read about it in 2 Kings 24. There was a group of people that were left behind. Not everybody that was in Jerusalem went into exile, into Babylon. There was a group of people that were all left within the land. And they had this difficulty that was there. And so when we take, if you wanted a time frame, this is somewhere between 597 and 587 B.C., give or take, that's there. But here we have this idea, and I want you to think about this before we get into reading this. If you were there in Jerusalem, and you saw all these people taken off into Babylon, and you got to stay in Jerusalem, would you think that you were in trouble because you didn't go into exile, or do you think that maybe you were the favored remnant that was left in the city? It's an interesting thought, and God has to deal with that. Let's read the parable here, the vision, I should say, and then we'll come back to it. Chapter 24, verses 1 through 10, it says, "And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away the captives, Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and the officials of Judah with the craftsmen and the smiths from Jerusalem, and had brought them to Babylon. And the Lord showed me, behold, two baskets of figs set before the temple of the Lord. One basket had very good figs, the first ripe figs, and the other basket had very bad figs, which couldn't be eaten due to rottenness. And then the Lord said to me, 'What do you see, Jeremiah?' And I said, 'Well, figs, the good figs, very good, and bad figs, very bad, which cannot be eaten due to rottenness.' Then the word of the Lord came to me saying," note, vision, confirmation. "Thus saith the Lord, God of Israel, 'Like these good figs, so I will regard as good the captives of Judah, whom I have sent out of this place into the land of the Chaldeans. For I will not set my eyes on them for good, and I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them again to this land. And I will build them up and not overthrow them, and I will plant them and not pluck them up. And I will give them a heart to know me, for I am the Lord, and they will be my people, and I will be their God, and they will return to me with the whole heart. But like the bad figs, which cannot be eaten due to rottenness, indeed, thus says the Lord, so I will abandon Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his officials and the remnants of Jerusalem who remain in this land and the ones who dwell in the land of Egypt, and I will make them a terror and evil for all the kingdoms of the earth as a reproach and a proverb and a taunt and a curse in all places, and where I will scatter them. And I will send the sword, the famine, and the pestilence upon them until they are destroyed from the land which I gave to them in their forefathers. A very short vision, but what is he doing? He says to Jeremiah, look it. Here's what's going on. There are two classes of people. There are those that are going to stay in the land, those that are taken off into captivity. He sends, God sends Nebuchadnezzar down to be able to take them captives. The first vision is that he sees these two baskets that are at the temple. One basket full of new figs, probably ones that are the first season, out of June, good, ripe, ready to go. And then in the other one at the temple, you have this other basket that's full of rotten figs. They're old, they're shriveled, they're just nasty. And God calls Jeremiah, he says, I want you to recognize the difference. Now, you got to take note. They got two baskets of figs. And the fig tree is sometimes seen as a type of judgment. So you take a look at this. Two baskets of figs, which is two different classes. And they're at the temple, as if they were a sacrifice, where they were at that place where they were supposed to be offered unto God. And he goes off with the good figs in verses 4 through 7. And I love the fact, as I said, God is the one that provides the interpretation of the vision. This is not Jeremiah saying, I have a dream and I'm going to interpret myself. God gives to him the vision, and he says, the word came to me and said, like the good fig, so I regard the captives of Judah. Now, I said earlier, if you were not taken into captivity and you were left in the land, maybe you would have thought you were favored of God. I didn't have to go to exile. God's favor is upon me. This bad thing is not happening to me. I get to stay in the land. God does not judge based on outward appearance. God judges the heart. And God's got a plan. And he says, look it. It's not the remnant of Jerusalem that stays in the land that's blessed. It's the exiles that are going to be blessed. It's the exiles that would be favored by God. And you would think, well, that's not right. God, how are your favored ones going into captivity? Because God has a plan, and he's going to show himself strong. There was a group of people that were so rotten, Zedekiah and others, that were so self-righteous. They're rotten to the core. It made me think of the account of the Pharisee and the publican sinner that were praying in Luke chapter 18, verses 10 through 11. It says this, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. I love the fact that the text says he was praying to himself, not to God, but he was praying to himself. He was the object of who was receiving the prayer, but he says these words, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. No doubt Zedekiah and others that were in the city were going, I thank you, God, you graced us. We don't have to go to captivity. And God says, nope. That's not them, Jeremiah. The good figs were the deported figs, the Jews that were taken out into captivity. Why? Because it would be in exile that God would show kindness and grace. It would be an exile. He would allow them to go. He would keep them there. And he would bring them back into the land. And then after exile, he would say, then I will give them that new heart. If you remember reading earlier, where was God's intention for them to say, we're no longer going to say, blessed be the God that took us out of Egypt. It's blessed be the God that took us out of captivity within this. These are the ones that are shown favoritism. These are the ones that are shown to be faithful. And God promises verses 6 and 7. Notice what he says. I will set my eyes on them for good. I'll bring them back into this land. I'll build them up, not overthrow them. I'll plant them, not pluck them out. And I'll give them a heart to know me. And notice in verse 7, he reinstitutes the covenant promise. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Covenant promise to be in that place. And they will seek them with this new heart, the whole heart. Jeremiah 29:13 says this, "You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." But the bad figs, God's going to abandon them. Zedekiah and his officials, they would be left in the land. And they would wish they were in exile. It would get so bad in Jerusalem, they wish that they were there. There would be some people that run to Egypt, and God says, nope. And he says, "And I will chase you down with famine, the sword, pestilence, all of these things that are signs of destruction." Why? Because they were rotten to the core. Nothing is hidden from God. He sees everything. They rejected him. He will destroy them. We preach a God of love and a God of grace and a God of mercy, but we also have to preach a God of justice and a God of wrath. And God doesn't mess around, especially with those that are false prophets that destroy his people. Chapter 25 is the end of the series of preaching. It is a summary of Jeremiah's preaching up until this point. We'll go through it rather quickly. There's a couple of sections. First, the summarization of Jeremiah's preaching, verses 1 through 14. He says this, "The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah, that was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar." Very few places in Jeremiah are given exact dates or timelines. Fourth year of Jehoiakim was 605 B.C. It was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar. We know these dates. Jeremiah will have been preaching about 23 years, as we'll read here in a minute. Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all the people of Judah and to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, "From the 13th year of Josiah the son of Ammon, king of Judah, even to this day, these 23 years, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken to you again and again, but you have not listened." 23 years and nobody's listened. Most pastors will get out of the pulpit after a couple years if nobody listens. 23 years he stuck with it. "And the Lord sent to you and all his servants and the prophets again and again, but you have not listened nor inclined your ear, saying, 'Turn now everyone from his evil way and from the evil deeds and dwell in the land which the Lord has given you and your forefathers forever and ever. And do not go after other gods to serve them and to worship them. And do not provoke me to anger with the work of your hands. And I will do you no harm. Yet you have not listened to me, declares the Lord, in order that you might provoke me to anger and the work of your hands and will to do your own harm. You did this. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, declares the Lord, and I will send Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land and against its inhabitants and against all the nations around, and I will utterly destroy them and make them a horror and a hissing and the everlasting desolation. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of joy and the voice of gladness and the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride and the sound of the millstones and the light of the lamp. This whole land will be desolate, and the horror of these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. 70 years. In Babylon. And then will be the 70 years are complete. I will punish the king of Babylon, and then the nation declares the Lord, for their iniquity and their land in the Chaldeans, and I will make it an everlasting desolation. And I will bring upon that land all my words which I have pronounced against it, all that is written in the book which Jeremiah has prophesied against all nations. For many nations and great kings will make slaves of them and even them, and I will recompense them according to their deeds and according to the work of their hands." So within this, Jeremiah's preaching was all about God's judgment upon Judah. He says, look it, you refuse to listen to the warnings. He gives them a date. He says, you haven't listened for 23 years. And as I said, Jeremiah was faithful. So exile will be your punishment. What would be, just for say, for example, what would it be like in the United States if we maintained a God-fearing, God-loving nation? Would things be different? I believe so. But God was going to call down Nebuchadnezzar. And notice he called him his servant. Now, some people would have a hard time with this. They say, well, God, that's not right. You're using an ungodly king, an idolater, to judge your people who became idolaters. Well, that's not right. That's not just. Oh, yeah, it is. God will use ungodly people and ungodly things and deplorable things as means of his judgment upon his people. You worship idolatry? I'm going to bring an idolater and he's going to be your judge. Ungodly nations and natural disasters and all of these things. God will use these things to judge people in a land that reject him. And they will suffer for 70 years. The nation, the United States, has been in exile for a month. We've only been in exile for a month. Could you imagine 70 years? They will suffer. Now, 70 years. Well, when did it start? When did it end? Was it a literal 70 years? There is so much debate about that. When did it start and all of these things? I believe it was a literal 70 years, but God didn't see fit to give us the exact start date and the exact finish date, but we know that Babylon gets destroyed. God says, in the end, the idolater that takes you captive will be judged. I will bring you back out of that land, and then I am going to judge Nebuchadnezzar. Now, someone might say, well, that's not fair, God, because God, you put Nebuchadnezzar up to do this, and now you're going to judge Nebuchadnezzar because he did this? He's still an idolater. Nebuchadnezzar would be wiped out. The Medes and the Persians would come in. They would take over the land. Cyrus would become king, 539 BC, which would set up with Daniel the ability for Israel to come back into the land, and then they would do that. Why? Because God's in charge. He kept his people while they were in exile, and he kept them through the exile, and he returned them as promised. But rejection of God, again, as he says in the summation of Jeremiah's prophecies up till this point, is that you're going to get God's wrath. Look at verses 15 to 29. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, says to me, take this cup of the vine of wine of wrath from my hand. That should make you think about something about Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, if there's any other way that this cup could be passed, nevertheless, not my will, but your be done. And they will drink, and they will stagger and go mad because of the sword, and they will sin among them. Then I took the cup from the Lord's hand. And this is figurative. He made all the nations in whom the Lord sent me to drink, Jerusalem and the city. So he would go around and he would prophesy this wrath is coming to make them ruin and horror and hissing and a curse in this day. Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and his servants and the princes and all the people, and all the foreign people, and all the kings of the land of Uz, and all the kings of the land of Philistines, and even Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, and the remnant of Ashdod, Edom, Moab, and the sons of Ammon, and all the kings of Tyre, and all the Sidon, and all the kings of the coastland which were beyond the seas, and Dedan, and Tema, Buz, and all who cut the corners of their hair. In other words, again, these other idolaters that would shave their beards in such a way for worship, idolatry. And all the kings of Arabia, and all the kings of the foreign people that dwell in the desert, all the kings of Zimri, and all the kings of Elam, and all the kings of Media, and all the kings of the north, near and far, one with another, and all the kingdoms of the earth which are upon the face of the ground, and the king of Sheshach shall drink of them. And you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, drink, be drunk, vomit, fall, rise no more because of the sword which will I send upon you. And it will be, if they refuse to take the cup from your hand to drink, then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, you shall surely drink. For behold, I am beginning to work a calamity in this city which is called by my name, and shall you be completely free from the punishment? Which is a rhetorical question, no. You will not be free from the punishment, for I am summoning a sword against all the inhabitants of the earth, declares the Lord of hosts. In other words, God says through Jeremiah in this summation, everyone is going to drink from the wrath of God. As I said earlier, when Jesus drank from that cup, symbolically in the garden, he was drinking the wrath of God, the full wrath of God for the sins of the world upon him within these things. And I think that as we take a look at this, you say, well, God, it's not fair. What about all of these nations? Was it just to, and right to judge them? Absolutely. Turn in your Bibles over to Romans chapter 1, verses 20 to 25. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. In other words, God's general revelation makes man without excuse. God has revealed himself through creation. But they reject it. As Paul would go on, he says, for even though they know God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for the image of the form of the corruptible man and of the birds and the four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Man is without excuse. All of these nations. And the whole world is going to drink from the wrath of God within this. And how is he going to judge all the nations? He says so here in a poem. 30 to 38 ends us with a poem. It's a prophetic style poem. It says this, therefore you shall prophesy against them all these words and say to them. So this was the general message that Jeremiah would say over and over again. This and the next poem. The Lord will roar from on high and utter his voice from his holy habitation. He will roar mighty against his fold. He will shout like those who tread the grapes and against the inhabitants of the earth. A clamor has come to the end of the earth because the Lord has controversy with the nations. He is entering into judgment with all flesh. As for the wicked, he has given them to the sword, declares the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, evil is going forth from nation to nation. A great storm is being stirred up from the remotest parts of the earth. And if that doesn't sound like what's going on in our world today, I don't know what is. Furthermore, he says, those slain by the sword on the day will be from one end of the earth to the other. They will not be lamented, gathered, or buried, and they will be like dung on the face of the ground. Wail, you shepherds, and cry, and wallow in ashes, you masters of the flock, for the days of your slaughter and your dispersion have come, and you will fall like choice vessels. Flight will perish from the shepherds and escape from the masters of the flock. Hear the sound of the cry of the shepherds and the wailing of the masters of the flock, for the Lord destroying their pastures and the peaceful folds made silent because the fierce anger of the Lord. He has left his hiding place like a lion, for their land has become a horror, and because of the fierceness of the oppressing sword has become his fierce anger. The judgment to all the nations is so many people are going to die they can't even bury them all. The judgment comes that there's no place to hide on the earth. And if you would ask somebody 6 months ago, is that possible? Could God move that fast and create that kind of death? The answer is absolutely yes. We are given a glimpse today of the potential judgment of the Lord. God doesn't mess around. But understand this, we have a gracious God who loves us, who doesn't want us to die. That's why he sent Jeremiah. That's why he's given us the word. That's why he has sent his son. And he's seeking to save man and from this foolishness, even the foolishness of himself. If we believe that God is a God of love and a God of grace and a God of mercy, we also have to believe that God is a God of wrath and justice and judgment. You cannot remove one characteristic from God for the sake of having another. I want to leave you with this as Tom will come up and close us with this song. In Psalm 111, verses 9 and 10 says this, he has sent redemption to his people. He has ordained his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do His commandments. His praise endures forever. Father, I thank You. And as we close out with this song, may we give You praise that is due Your name. And may we repent as those that have rejected You. God, may You be gracious to us. But Father, Your grace is given to us through Your Son, Jesus. We thank You for our time. In Jesus' name, amen.
The sun comes up, it's a new day dawning. It's time to sing Your song again. Whatever may pass and whatever lies before me, let me be singing when the evening comes. Bless the Lord, oh my soul, oh my soul, worship His holy name. Sing like never before, oh my soul, I'll worship Your holy name. I will keep on singing. 10,000 reasons for my heart to find. Bless the Lord, oh my soul, oh my soul, worship His holy name. Sing like never before, I'll worship Your holy name. Bless the Lord. Bless the Lord, oh my soul. Oh, my soul. Worship His holy name. Sing like never before. Oh, my soul. I'll worship Your holy name. I'll worship Your holy name. Lord, I'll worship Your holy name.
And Lord Jesus, may You be first on our lips and first in our heart. Lord, as we live in a world that is seeing some destruction and death and despair, may we give hope. May we give life. And if we have to be preachers like Jeremiah, may we be faithful. Even though it doesn't sound like anybody's listening, that doesn't matter. You've given us a message to share. May we be consistent and bring forth that truth, because we don't know what You're doing behind the scenes. Lord, we pray for revival. We pray for hearts to melt before You and to be saved. May You give them a new heart to be their God. They might be Your people. And if you're listening to this tonight, you need prayer, you want to know more about a loving God, you want to see forgiveness of your sins, contact us. Call the church, email us. We want to be able to pray with you. God, I thank You for our time. May You go before us, and may everything we say and do make You smile. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for joining us in the study of God's Word with Pastor Kerry Wacker. We'd love to have you join us in person for worship each Sunday morning at 9 a.m. or 10:45 a.m. We also meet Wednesday nights at 6:30 p.m. Warren Community Fellowship is located at 56523 Columbia River Highway in Warren, Oregon, between Scappoose and St. Helens. For more information about Warren Community Fellowship or about WCF Ministries, call us at 503-397-4387. And don't forget to like us on Facebook.